Our text today is 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we complete this four-part series of sermons having to do with From Promise to Fulfillment. And the text in verse 15 reads, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And Father, as we do, we must stand alongside the Apostle Paul and confess when we look at ourselves and the depth of our depravity that we too number among the chief of sinners. And if it were not for the saving work of Jesus, we would be undone. And so it is with joy, Father, that we look expectantly toward this text and the expectation that you will feed us accordingly as your will is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin today by taking you back in history about 80 years and 1 month. That would be in November of 1942. In the midst of World War II. By the fall of 1942, the Russians on the Eastern Front had stopped the German advance at Stalingrad. And in North Africa, where the war had been going on since 1940, the British opened an offensive in the eastern part of Egypt, and also in Libya in the desert areas, which put the German General Rommel and his forces eventually into full retreat. On the northwestern side of North Africa, the Allies launched, and that involved the Americans, launched Operation Torch against the Germans, which forced the Germans to retreat from North Africa and to occupy the southern part of France, which we know as Vichy France. The tide of war, as Winston Churchill wrote in his book, The Hinge of Faith, had begun to turn in favor of the British and their allies. In other words, there was great hope on the horizon in November of 1942. But as we well know, since the war did not end until 1945, that was not the end. Three more years of war would continue before the enemy finally capitulated. In November of that same year, in 1942, an exhausted Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain, traveled to Scotland to receive the freedom of the city of Edinburgh and to visit the British Home Fleet, which was in Scapa Flow in northern Scotland. At a Lord Mayor's luncheon in Edinburgh on November 10th, Churchill was asked if he would, in light of the developments in North Africa, if he would, in his comments to the luncheon gathering, metaphorically, as it were, ring out the bells. And it was customary to ring the bells in those days in great celebration of an event. But they asked him to metaphorically ring out the bells in his speech to celebrate the British advances in North Africa. Instead, this is what he said. "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." He knew that the war was a long way from being decisively won, but they were at the end of the beginning. And as I thought through this series of sermons and putting together this final sermon in fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 passage where God promised in the light of the fall of our first parents that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, I had to think back along the lines of what Churchill said at that luncheon. We commemorate today, along with other Christians around the world, a great and miraculous event. And I think his words are applicable here to this event. The incarnation of our Savior was not the end, not even the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning. And I think that may be a proper way for us to wrap our mind around the incarnation of our Savior. Fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise is vividly illustrated, as we've seen, in the types and in the prophecies that were finally fulfilled in this great event, the incarnation of Jesus. But that wasn't the end. It was in reality the end of the beginning. From that beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ would set out on a mission that continues to the very end of the age, to seek and save that which was lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, to give abundant life to those dead in trespasses and sins, to save a world that is lying in darkness, that the world might be saved through him. And all of those texts are in your notes, so you have them there. The incarnation of Jesus on that cold Judean night so long ago was the end of the beginning, not the end. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent was not yet completely won. It would be. It would come to an end, but not yet. But the incarnation was the end of the beginning that would set that in motion. And this truth, I believe, is stated with great clarity in the text before us in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, "I am chief." Without bogging you down in grammar, the word save is what is known as an active infinitive, meaning a purpose is, not was. A purpose is being fulfilled in his coming. And that purpose, of course, finds its ground in Genesis 3:15. This particular saying, as Paul calls it, is one of five similar sayings. I'm going to give you a homework assignment this week. You can look for the other four, and you'll find them in Timothy and in Titus. But they're in the pastoral epistles, and they begin with words more or less along the lines, this is a faithful or perhaps true saying. And each of those utterances crystallizes an aspect of the gospel in the minds of those which have experienced the preciousness in the gospel. And it fixes it in their mind much the same way as the proverb does. In this text and the other four, which employ similar phraseology, Paul brings these sayings before the minds, particularly of his two principal helpers, Timothy and Titus. But he brings them to us and commends them to us as a concise, fixed statement of divine revelation, not only that we can cling to, but that we can pass on. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The time Paul wrote this text, a third of a generation, or a third of a century, in fact, had passed since the ascension of Jesus. And two-thirds of a century had passed since his incarnation. In the intervening years, these sayings had formed, and they had crystallized in the minds and hearts of the people of God. So that Paul can now say, as he comes to the near to the end of his ministry, that these sayings are worthy of all acceptation, and especially the one before us. And by that he means they're hallmarks. They're a verbal certification of truth that captures the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the understanding and in the experience of believers. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. And they continue to serve us today as a concise, crystallized statement of truth, and will continue to do so as long as this age remains. These sayings, and particularly the one before us today in our text, ought to be so firmly lodged in our mind and heart that we can commend them to others, as Paul does here, to Timothy and to us. But at the very heart of these sayings before us is the truth that Jesus came into the world, that he became incarnate, and he came for one singular purpose, to save his people from their sins. It's what he came to do. That's what he was typified as doing, what he was prophesied that he would do. It's what he continues to do in fulfillment of that long ago promise when our parents found themselves and through them their posterity in a humanly irremediable state of sin. And their hope, as the hope of their posterity in all ages, was placed by God in the seed of the woman, who in time and space, far into the future, on a Judean night, brought forth a son and called his name Jesus, as the angel told her to do, because he would save his people from their sins. And decades later, Paul writes of the crystallization of that event in the words before us. And here we are, 2 millennia down the road, still cleaving to that crystallized statement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. The promise is in one sense fulfilled in his birth, but that's really just the end of the beginning. Henceforth, Jesus, in his incarnated and ascended ministry, would bruise or crush the head of the serpent through the preaching of the gospel, destroying ultimately that great instigator to sin, Satan, finally casting him into a lake of fire, taking all his chosen ones for those whom he died and rose that they might be justified into eternal glory, reconciled to God, dwelling with God once more, as our first parents did in a state of innocence originally, dwelling once more in an eternal bond of fellowship that can never be broken. That's the end. That's the consummate end to which we look. What's before us today in our text is the end of the beginning. Now, would have you consider two principal truths within this text, which I want to open briefly, and that is the occasion of Jesus coming in his incarnation, and secondly, the end for which Jesus came to save sinners, and that's reflected, of course, in your outline. So we begin first as we look at the fulfillment of the promise by Jesus at the occasion of Jesus coming, the incarnation. When we read in our text that Jesus came into the world, we're not reading merely a simple statement of fact, reflecting that Jesus went from one location to another, as we might say of a person changing one place for another, moving from one home to another, from one town to another. We might say a person came home for Christmas and mean nothing more than he changed locations for a brief period of time. He left one place and came to another. And that's true in one sense for Jesus, who left his dwelling place in heaven to tabernacle among men on earth. But more is intended here than just the fact of his descent from heaven to earth, from one place to another. What is equally important with the fact of his coming is the manner and purpose of his coming. We must consider that Jesus was the pre-existent Lord of glory, the Holy One, the only begotten of the Father, begotten from all eternity, the undefiled one by whom all things came into being, who possessed from all eternity the very glory of the Father, was of the same essence with the Father by virtue of what is called the hypostatic union. He possessed from all eternity all that belonged to God in terms of his person. He humbled himself, however, and he took upon himself the form of a man, and he did so in an incomprehensible, miraculous fashion, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. Whoever heard of such a thing? And yet the scripture bears testimony that is how Jesus came into the world. He was a product of power, the conceiving power of the Holy Ghost. Ought not to surprise us, I suppose, because it was the same spirit who brooded over the face of the earth and brought form to the earth as we now know it. But by his power, Jesus was begotten of the Father and became a vehicle of the divine will. He came to do the Father's will. He said, "Lo, I come to do thy will." And yet, being the Son of God, he came not with all of the pomp and circumstance that ought to have been accorded divinity coming among men, but as a babe, housed of all places in the womb of a virgin until the time of its birth and born into extreme, mean, and impoverished circumstances. Moreover, in his coming into the world, he came by the decree of the triune Godhead from eternity past to do the counsel of the triune Godhead. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in fulfillment of an ancient promise given by God in the presence of our first parents who were hiding from God. He came in fulfillment of all of the types pertaining to him and all the prophecies concerning him, stretching back through redemptive history almost to the beginning of time, as we know it. He became incarnate to the accompaniment of a heavenly choir, who once heralding his birth swept back into the realms of glory, while he who dwelt once in a state of exaltation and was worshipped by them in the heaven of heavens has now voluntarily humbled himself, impoverished himself, placed himself in circumstances where he would be vilified and mocked and ultimately crucified. That's an incomparable coming. It's not just one changing one place to another. It was never a coming like this one. Then look at what it was he came to. He came into the world, Paul says to Timothy. And there's more here than just speaking of the world as a place. And so to say he came to earth, which he did. The word world is freighted here with ethical overtones. It's a world fallen into sin because of the sin of our first parents and its original effects, not only on them, but on their posterity. It's a world subjected to the curse of God, to a world of scarcity. There's not a single one of its inhabitants of whom it could be said they were without sin. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The world at large, despite its religious pretensions, despite its flagrant idolatrous rituals, had, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppressed the knowledge of God, held it down. It was a world in which men did not contend for the true faith, but contended for political mastery over one another. It was a world steeped in darkness, in ignorance, and a pagan philosophical wisdom that had no interest in seeking after God, but rather being puffed up among one another. It was a world steeped in ignorance where the knowledge of God had been shut out of men's sight. It was a world where its so-called men of God, and I'm thinking there of the Jews particularly, sought for signs, not for truth, who saw salvation not as a matter of being saved from sin, but a matter of being saved from military oppression. It was a world where society was at best a whitewashed sepulcher, full of dead men's bones. It was a world of oppression, a world of misery, of bitterness and hopelessness. But there's that marvelous little three-letter word that I love so much in Scripture. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4:4. This was the world that Christ Jesus deliberately and voluntarily came into. A world in ethical rebellion from God. A world in which men were inescapably religious, but whose religion did not center on the one true and living God, except for a very small group and remnant that were in Palestine. It was a world that refused God, and it's a world Jesus was born into. Never was there a coming like this. And what is particularly unique about his coming is the end for which he came, to save sinners. Jesus, our text tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The end for which he came to fulfill the first promise God ever made in the presence of mankind was to save sinners. And when God said in the presence of our first parents that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, this is what that cryptic promise actually worked out as. The seed of the woman, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And that's what constitutes this text before us as a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Benjamin Warfield, the scholar at Princeton at the turn of the into the 20th century, put it, in the penetrating declaration of our text, therefore, we perceive the heart of Christianity uncovered for us. Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's the heart of Christianity. It is true that Jesus prolifically taught men, that Jesus prolifically exercised charity and compassion toward a multitude of men in his miracles and in his healing and his feeding, and he sought to ease physical and social conditions. And it is also true that his followers have sought to do the same in every age since then. Yet until the primary thing is done, namely that sinners are saved, nothing can be done in any lasting way. Our teaching won't last. Our compassion, acts of compassion won't last. Our seeking to transform society won't last. Unless men are saved, nothing can be done in any lasting way. The core of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And until that happens, nothing will or can be changed. And as much as we might hope and pray that one day this place we call America might be a Christian nation, nothing will change until that one thing happens on a grand scale. That Christ Jesus has saved sinners. That's why this text is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's why the coming of Jesus into the world is just the end of the beginning. It's not the end. Now, I want to be very clear here. Jesus did not come into the world to open a way for sinners who might choose to be saved in order that they can be saved. He didn't come to do that. He came into the world, the text says, to save sinners. It's his work to save sinners. He did not come to somehow break down our enmity with God, to provide us an example of love, and to hang on the cross to show us what suffering and dying on Calvary looks like, or to show us what a holy life looks like, so that we might, as we look at those events, perchance be motivated to say, you know, I want to become a Christian. All that, well, true, it's circumstantial. The core truth is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to persuade us to accept him, to coax us, to just pray the sinner's prayer. And he's not standing in the wings, as some would have it, wringing his hands in despair, because no one is praying that sinner's prayer. He didn't come to help us save ourselves. Text doesn't tell us that. That kind of saying is not worthy of acceptation. He came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. And we ought to know this because that's what the angel told Mary and Joseph he was to be called Jesus for, that he might save his people from their sins. And there's a height and a depth and a breadth to that that surpasses our understanding and that surpasses any attempt to sentimentalize his nativity to satisfy some sort of religious bent once a year. There was the gospel lying in a manger. There was a fulfillment of promise. There was the end of the beginning. The good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And apart from a very few, though Daniel announced the time of his coming, as we noted last time, no one was paying attention that an ancient promise upon which the fate of mankind hung was being fulfilled in the person of that babe. The knowledge we have accrued over the years of our Christian pilgrimage is not our Savior. Jesus is. I'm not downplaying knowledge in the least. But let's not think because we understand things that we are intellectually sharp, that that is our Savior. The number of Christian books we have on our shelves and have read over the years is not our Savior, Jesus is. Our baptized membership in a faithful church is not what saves us. Jesus saves us. The decision you made years back to accept Christ was not your Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is and our Savior in every sense of the word. Living a holy life. It's a thankful outcome of a loving relationship, of a living relationship with Jesus, is not our Savior. Jesus is, you see, that's what sets everything else in motion. That's why we want to learn. That's why we have the books we do on our shelves. That's why we strive to live a holy life. Because Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And as sinners, we qualify for that salvation. Doing good works, as obligated as we are out of thankfulness for our redemption, is not our Savior. Jesus is. The gospel is not good advice, as Warfield put it, that comes to us to make known to us what we must do to earn salvation for ourselves. It proclaims what Jesus has done to save us. It is a salvation, a completed salvation, that it announces to us, and the burden of its message is just the words of our text, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The gospel isn't good advice. The gospel is good news. Against this background of a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, do you see what Paul adds almost as a tiny postscript? Of whom I am chief. Paul's not trying to draw attention to himself as some men do and giving testimony by boasting of their sin. I've heard testimonies that spend 95% of the time telling people how bad they were and then they accepted Jesus and everything fine. We're not interested in how bad they were. We know how bad people are because we're part of the human race that's fallen. What we want to know is that Jesus saves sinners. And that's what Paul is fastening on here. Not that he's the chief of sinners. He goes on to explain that if he could be saved, anybody could be saved. But the fact is, he's highlighting the fact that he is eminently qualified to be saved by this Jesus who came into the world because he considers himself to be the chief of sinners. And notice the tense here. It's not that I was the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Read Romans 7 and 8 again. He knows he's a sinner with the law of his members warring against the law of his mind. He knows his total inability to deal with it. He tried that. He lived according to the strict legal dictates of the sect of the Pharisees and a prophet of nothing. And when he says he's the chief of sinners, he's saying, I'm a first-rank sinner. But if Jesus came into the world to save sinners, If you come into the world not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance, that's what Paul is. And here, Paul finds Jesus to be his only comfort in life and in death. As a self-conscious and self-confessed sinner, he may joyfully take his place no longer among the lost, but among the saved, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And elsewhere he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see the certain day? When Jesus saves sinners, we are saved. Totally, completely, comprehensively saved. He didn't come to make sinners savable, beloved, to remove obstacles to choosing him, to motivate man to exercise the free will, which, by the way, is in bondage to sin. He didn't come to sort of entice us, to coax us, to come to him. He came into the world to take us by the scruff of the neck and to save us. As C.S. Lewis said, he was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. I mean, that's what our resistance is. And then all of a sudden we're there and we wake up to the reality that Jesus has saved me. And we've entered into a peaceable kingdom of joy in the Holy Spirit. And isn't that just what God promised he would do? Isn't that what the types signified? Isn't that what the prophets declared? The incarnation wasn't the end. It was the beginning of the end. Beloved, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare of epic proportions. We know not how long it will be that this conflict lasts. It could be years, could be decades, could be centuries, it could be a millennium. The serpent still wars against the seed of the woman. The end isn't yet. The gospel is destroying it. But his end is certain. But in the interim, the glorious truth is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he will continue to save sinners so long as the present earth remains. And God's people to whom the promise was given will be more than conquerors in him and through him. And nothing, Romans tells us, will separate us from his love. None the Father has given him, John 6, will ever be lost. Or else you might as well take a black marker and strike out this verse in our text, because it means nothing if it is not the truth that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're at that place in your life where you can say with Paul, I am a sinner in need of being saved from my sin, then very simply acknowledge to God that fact and tell God what you want him to do. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And since Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's something you can ask him, isn't it? It's not a big folderol. It's not some pray after me this word. Tell him what you want him to do. Deliver me from my sin. And he will. That's what he came into the world to do. That's what the incarnation set in motion. The manger at Bethlehem cradled the promised Savior. And that was the end of the beginning. We have yet to see the consummate end, but we rejoice that he rules over all things for our sake, and we can worship him accordingly. Lord, grant us ears to hear what your Spirit has said to us this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and grace to us, for the privilege, Father, of opening the word. And may this saying that is so worthy of acceptation be cemented to our consciousness, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's not what I can do to be saved. It's not what I can parade before you to be saved. It's not the life I live that saves me. It is Jesus. Everything else flows from that. Grant to us that that central truth may fix on our heart and mind on this, the day the church commemorates thy birth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn, please, to our concluding hymn of worship, 159.